Well, happy Easter, everybody. Whether you're here in the room or joining us online, it's great to have you along for the ride. And a special welcome. Man, if you've never been in this room before, just a special welcome to you. I could not be more excited to have you along for the ride. Now, to get us going today, I need to make a confession. Because as hard as it is to believe, I absolutely love Easter. Even though every time it comes around, I have to deliver a book report on the exact same story to a lot of the same people, like year after year after year. Nonetheless, I'm telling you, I still love it. And here's something else that I've discovered over the years. I think that to properly understand the personal implications of the Easter story, it's incredibly helpful to pause in the earliest moments of it. Those are those moments that we often skip over when we read it to get to the good part. And so what I want to do today is to take you back to the moment early in the Easter story, right after Jesus was crucified. Like when he was still hanging on a cross, surrounded by a large crowd of people that included his mother Mary, and a few of his first male disciples and some female disciples who had followed him from the cities along the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And also a whole bunch of other people who were literally just there to watch. I mean, there were a lot of people standing at the foot of the cross. But this is incredibly important for us to understand. None of those people were Christians. And here's why I say that. When Jesus died, pretty much everybody who had followed him unfollowed him and was trying to figure out what they were going to do next. Like they had just witnessed the murder of the best person they had ever known, someone who they believed wasn't supposed to die because they were God's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. I mean, this was not how that story was supposed to go. In fact, until shortly before this moment, the people who had believed in Jesus thought they were on the verge of winning. I mean, a few days earlier, they had entered Jerusalem along with Jesus, surrounded by crowds of people who had welcomed him as their long-awaited rescuer. The people there had even proclaimed, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, God save us, and we believe that the guy riding on the donkey is where you're going to do it. I'm telling you, there was so much momentum and so much excitement that day on that first Palm Sunday. The men and the women who had been following Jesus believed that they had finally reached the moment that their people had been waiting for generations. The moment when God's final king would begin to restore Israel's independence and prosperity. But then, a few days later, it was over and Jesus was hanging on a cross. And I think it's important for us to understand that the goal of crucifixion in the Roman world wasn't just to murder somebody. I mean, there were way more efficient ways to take someone's life. The goal of crucifixion from the perspective of the Roman Empire was to terrify a subjected people into compliance and to destroy all respect for the one being crucified. And that's why, according to Roman tradition, after the person on the cross had suffered and died, their body was taken down and taken to the city dump where it would then be eaten by wild animals. That's what always happened unless a person of influence was able to persuade a Roman authority to give them the body. And as it turns out, according to those early accounts of the life of Jesus, two well-known Jewish religious leaders, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, I call them Nick and Joe, so I remember their names, right? They went to the Roman governor and asked for permission to take Jesus' body and give it a proper burial. And they were granted that permission, and then they took it to a cave just outside of the city walls that had been recently cut to serve as a tomb, and prepared his body with spices and wrapped it in linens, as was the Jewish custom, and then sealed it in the tomb. But again, it's critical for us to remember that as Nick and Joe walked away from Jesus' tomb that evening, they, like so many others, had believed that Jesus was the anointed one, had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And like so many others, they had been disappointed and devastated by his crucifixion. Meanwhile, at that same moment, 1,500 miles away, in the city of Rome, the Roman emperor, a guy named Tiberius Caesar, had absolutely no idea what was going on in what he would have considered to be the armpit of his empire. And at that moment, somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, the man we know as the Apostle Paul would have been celebrating with other Jewish religious leaders because Jesus had been taken out of commission. And the disciple that we remember as Doubting Thomas, well, he had fled Jerusalem because he reasoned if the Jewish religious leaders had taken out his leader, then they very might well come for him next. And a few of Jesus' other disciples, including Peter and James and John and Matthew, well, they had gone into hiding somewhere in the city of Jerusalem in order to hide from the religious leaders and to try to figure out what they were going to do next. All that to say, at this moment in the story, what you have is essentially a bunch of frightened ex-disciples, none of whom believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world. I mean, they would have thought he couldn't even save himself. I think it's also worth pointing out that at this point, nobody was planning to keep Jesus' mission alive because honestly, the centerpiece of his mission wasn't his teaching. In fact, much of his teaching was incredibly impractical and some of it was downright offensive. I mean, Jesus had literally taught things like this, like pray for your enemies, lust equals adultery, and forgive without exception. Like, who would follow someone who taught stuff like that and ended up crucified? Plus, if you think about it, Jesus didn't ever really ask people to trust in his ideas. He asked them to trust in him. And it wasn't his teaching that got him crucified. It was who he claimed to be, a king, Israel's Messiah. In fact, and we so easily miss this, but on more than one occasion, Jesus had told audiences that included Jewish religious leaders that he was greater than Moses and the prophets, and even the Jewish temple and its system of sacrifices. And to us, those statements don't mean much. To the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they would have been nothing short of blasphemy. And that's not to mention the time that Jesus looked at his disciples and told them, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, guys, anyone who's seen me has seen God. And my point in this is that Jesus' disciples didn't follow him because of what he taught. Honestly, I think there were more than a few times they followed him in spite of what he taught. They followed him because of who they believed him to be. But again, at this moment, they believed that they had been wrong. The Messiah, God's final king, can't be murdered by Rome. It was unthinkable. And so when Jesus died, the Jesus movement died too. And that's the reality that we really need to keep in mind because all too often in our culture, Jesus is remembered as a reformer. But you see, Jesus didn't come to reform something or change something or make something that existed better. He came to start something entirely new. And the Jewish religious establishment and the Roman Empire, they didn't want anybody starting anything new. They wanted to manage what was. But you see, Jesus came to establish a new movement founded on the declaration that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, a movement that he promised would be unstoppable. But again, that's why when Jesus died, his movement died too. Anyone paying attention would have concluded that Rome had won. In fact, Jesus' first disciples actually wrote themselves into the Easter story as a group of people who believed that Rome had won. And that's why they all unfollowed Jesus, and that's why they ran when he was arrested, and that's why they kept their distance at the crucifixion and either fled the city or hid in the city for fear of probable persecution. All that to say, there were no Jesus followers after Jesus was crucified. There were no Christians at the cross. There was no church. There was no Bible as we know it. And to the point of the Easter story, everybody, including Jesus' mother Mary, expected him to do what dead people do, to stay dead. And that's why on that first Easter Sunday morning, nobody was standing outside the tomb counting down to the resurrection, like 10. That doesn't make the story because it didn't happen. In fact, the accounts of Jesus' life tell us that some women who had loved Jesus got up early in the morning just as the sun was rising and went to his tomb in order to re-prepare his body for burial because they assumed that Jesus would stay dead. And I would argue because a couple of dudes had prepared Jesus' body for burial and they were pretty certain that they hadn't done it correctly, right? And let's be honest, that kind of makes sense, right? I mean, think about this. Ladies, brief aside here. Ladies, do you ever have to reload the dishwasher after your husband does it? Yes, you do. And even this morning, did you have to redress at least one of your children after? Yes, you did. Right, so you get my point. Anyway, back to this moment. No Christians, just a Roman governor thankful to have survived another Passover and to have gotten rid of a troublesome rabbi. Everything was going back to normal. Now, hit pause right there, and I want to fast forward 350 years to an awkwardly specific date. February 27, 380. That was the day that a Roman emperor named Theodosius I passed a law that made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire and ended state support for paganism. Like with the stroke of a pen or whatever they signed stuff with back then in February of 380, paganism lost its financial support and Christianity took its place of privilege. A fact that if you're paying attention should make you wonder, like, what happened? How did we get from Rome crucifying the leader of a Judean cult with the help of his own people to Rome considering this same crucified leader a god? And not just a god, but the one true God. It's incredible, especially when you consider that Jesus wasn't even Roman. I mean, he never had been to Rome. And then think about this. Fast forward to today, because today there is no more Roman Empire. And if you visit the city of Rome, what you find pretty quickly is that it's absolutely full of crosses. But these crosses don't represent the practice of crucifixion. They represent a single crucifixion, that of a man who had been called Jesus of Nazareth. Moreover, today the cross is no longer a symbol of suffering and shame and terror. It now represents hope and salvation and compassion and the indescribable, unbelievable love of God. And I'm telling you, nobody in the first century would have seen that coming. And today, even with the ongoing situation there, the city of Jerusalem is filled with thousands of Christian tourists from all over the world who want to walk where Jesus walked. This is a picture taken from inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's where Jesus, we believe Jesus' tomb was. And these are Christians who come to pay their respects and to remember Jesus' sacrifice. So again, what happened? Because something had to happen to bring all of that about. There must be more to the story. And as many of you know, something did happen. And that something is why we're here today. It's why we gather not just today, but every Sunday. What would happen was recorded by a man named Matthew, who was there, and by a man named John Mark, who got his information from Jesus' disciple Peter, and a man named Luke, who carefully investigated everything to provide a thorough account, and a man named John, who was an eyewitness, and a man named James, who was Jesus' half-brother, and a man named Paul, who initially hated Christians but later became one. They all tell us what happened that explains the mystery of how we got from there to here. And with the rest of our time together, I want to read you a part of John's explanation. So here's what he wrote. He said, "Early on that first day of the week, that Sunday to the Jews, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved." And you're going to love this, okay? This, the one Jesus loved, described in this, is a reference to John, who is the author of the account, right? He's like, yeah, I know, 2,000 years later, Ada, Michigan, they're going to be kids that ask their parents, you know, the song "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," right? Who was that written for? John would say, "Wonder no farther. It was me," right? And not only that, I just want you all to know I am the humblest of the disciples. Right, absolutely, yeah. Anyway, so Mary found the guys and says this. He says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. And just notice Mary doesn't say, it's a miracle, his body is missing, he must be alive, right? She draws the same conclusion that any of us would have drawn, that the tomb had been opened and that someone had stolen the body. Said a bit differently, and I've been waiting for this for a whole year, ready? That first Easter Sunday morning, nobody expected no body. Now, if you want to do this with a friend, I sent a pastor friend a text, and it was like, because all the cool kids do this, hashtag nobody expected nobody. But as my kids told me, you don't use spaces in when you do the hashtag thing. So it just said nobody expected nobody, and they didn't get it, and I had to call him. So if you do it, you can put a period in between it, and then it makes sense. Right. But anyway, nobody expected a miracle. Instead, they wrote themselves into the story as confused. Anyway, John continues, and we learn this. He says, Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Yeah, you read that right. I love that John included that detail. I mean, it's pretty much the most significant moment in human history. And John's like, yeah, we ran to the tomb. But I just want you to know, just for the record, I'm way faster than Peter, okay? Wait, I think when John got to heaven, Jesus was like, right? Like, that was not good. Anyway, John continued. So he gets there. He says, he bent over, looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. And just notice something. There wasn't a mess inside the tomb. It wasn't chaos. It's like whatever happened there happened on purpose. One of the other accounts says someone had folded the strips of linen. And then as John was looking into the tomb, Peter arrived and he says, then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place separate from the linen. And then I love this. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, so you know, went inside. He says he saw and believed. And then later that same evening, the resurrected Jesus visited his first followers while they were hiding in the city of Jerusalem behind locked doors. Apparently, when you come back from the dead, locked doors are not a big problem, right? And according to the accounts of Jesus' life, the disciples immediately refollowed Jesus. And not because of what he taught and not because of something they believed, they refollowed because of what they saw. They refollowed because of something that happened. They refollowed because, as it turns out, Jesus really was everything he claimed to be. He really was the resurrection and the life, and his movement reignited in a blinding flash because he really was God's final king. But he was also the king who came to die for his subjects instead of requiring his subjects to die for him. It was an upside-down kingdom. And his first followers, they understood that, and they re-engaged. And that's why we're here today. Now, as I think about it, the interesting thing about the Easter story is that it's not just a Bible story. It's the story. It's the story that intersects with your story and my story and everyone's story. Because not only does the resurrection of Jesus explain how his teaching survived the first century and how the church survived the first century, it also resolves a deep personal mystery, the mystery of how we can ever know how God feels about us. And the resurrection resolves that personal mystery because only Jesus could speak with authority on the topic of how God feels about you. In fact, John, the disciple who Jesus loved, who you should remember beat Peter in the race to the tomb, that John, right, as an older man, in his account of the life of Jesus, recorded a statement that's become one of the most quoted in all of history. He wrote that during a conversation with that religious leader, Nicodemus, who helped bring him to the tomb, Jesus said this. He said, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And he says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And I'm telling you, the implications of those words are impossible to exaggerate. I mean, if you grew up in a version of Christianity where every time you left church you felt condemned, I think John would say to you, I'm so sorry. I don't know why they told you that. That's the wrong version. God did not come and send his son into the world to condemn the world, but through him that the world might be saved. And I think there's something else here to consider too. Because I would argue that the crucifixion of Jesus made absolutely no sense until after the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection is why the story of the crucifixion was told, because up until that point, it really wasn't all that remarkable or worth repeating. See, Rome crucified many people in the first century, but only one came back from the dead. All that to say, the resurrection of Jesus isn't just a Bible story. It's the story. It's the reason we have a Bible. It's the reason we have a church. And not only did the resurrection make sense of Jesus' crucifixion, it also made sense of everything else Jesus said. And it made sense of God's love for the whole world. As it turns out, Jesus' secret ambition, like from the very beginning, was to die so that every single person could receive an invitation to live. And his resurrection means that he is who he claimed to be, a savior and a king worth following. Because after all, like that song we sang earlier, no other king would wash his subjects' feet. And no other king would prepare a table for his enemies. And no other king would lay down his glory for the least of us. And no other king would touch a leper's skin or open his arms to let the outcast in or respond with mercy in the face of sin. No other king would have put up with the mockery, be led to slaughter and refuse to speak, take up his cross and choose to die with thieves, take up a cross and choose to give his life for you and for me. That's why we celebrate. That's why I will never get tired of Easter. See, it's the end of the story that makes it a story worth telling. The story of a king who was like no other king. A king who became nothing less than our living hope.
Would you please stand with us? How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory. Bear my shame. buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me.
Woo! Lift your voices with us. Then came the morning.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Oh, hallelujah.
Song, celebrating the hope that we can have in Jesus because of his sacrifice for us. So come on, sing it out.
I've been hailed by the Savior. And I felt fire from above. I've been down to the river. No, I ain't the same, a prodigal return. But I've been freed and forgiven. Yes, I have. I'm not going back. I'll never be the same.
That's why I sing.
All my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. God, I've been broken more than a time or two, Lord. Then he picked me up and he showed me what it means to be a man. Come on, come on and say,
oh, my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. All my sins are forgiven. Been washed by the blood. All my hope is in
Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. All my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood.
Having some church up in here. Yeah. All right. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we gather to celebrate resurrection, and we gather to thank you for sending your son to offer us an invitation to enter your family and to be with you forever. And so for those of us who've accepted that invitation, we just say thank you once again. And I pray for those who've maybe never had that moment where they've opened their hands and opened their heart. And I pray that today would be that day. May they know that you are waiting with your arms wide open because you love them, because you love us all. And so for this moment, we just say thank you and we bless you in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. All right. Well, grace and peace to you, friends. Happy Easter.